The following message, "You are the salt of the earth," was based on Matthew 5, verse 13. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, May 22, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Deacon Tony Volo of Englewood Baptist Church, Englewood, New Jersey.
Good evening. I failed to mention something that I had promised to say, and that is to send greetings from Englewood Baptist Church, and especially from Jim and Brenda Dom. He told me, make sure you send our love and our regards to them. And I meant to do that this morning, and I forgot. It has been a glorious day for me and my family. It's really special to be among the people of God here, the majestic ones of the earth. And I think that I could easily get very at home in a place like this. Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. And while you're turning there, let me begin by telling you about the time that I was salted by a man in the Wonder Bread outlet store in Saddlebrook, New Jersey. I didn't say assaulted. I said salted. I was a fairly new Christian. I was probably about a year or so in the faith. And there I am in the Wonder Bread outlet store picking out a few things. And an older gentleman, probably in his late 60s, came up beside me pushing a little Wonder Bread shopping cart. And he gave me a rather cheerful greeting. I probably responded with my typical New Jersey, "Hey, how you doing?" And his response to that was immediate and purposeful, as he said to me, "Oh, me? I'm terminal." Now, before I could even put a puzzled look on my face, he proceeded to tell me about his cancer and the prognosis of the doctors and the oncologists. He looked at me and he smiled and he said, "They've given me 6 months to a year to live." And then he began to tell me where all of his hope was fixed. He launched into a gospel testimony about how God had saved him and his wife several years earlier, brought him into saving union with himself through the blood and merits of Jesus Christ. Now, after telling him that I too was a Christian and a fairly new one at that, we probably spent 20 to 30 minutes standing next to the whole wheat bread, talking about the amazing grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I honestly don't remember all the finer details of our conversation. I remember him recommending to me a man by the name of John Stott, but warning me about this otherwise excellent writer's departure from the biblical doctrine of hell. The two things, though, about meeting this man that stick out in my mind the most were these things. First of all, his irrepressible joy. This man, he had an undeniable, irrepressible joy even while staring death in the face. And the joy that came through his voice and in his words defied human logic. That was the first thing I remembered. But the second thing I'll never forget, and that is this. After our conversation, we shook hands and we vowed that we would meet again one day, whether it be in this life or the next. And as I was making my way to the checkout counter, I can hear the man over my shoulder greeting a woman who was shopping in the aisle. And after her saying to him, "Oh, I'm fine, how are you?" hearing him reply back to her, "Oh, me? I'm terminal." And he began the gospel all over again with this woman. You see, I was salted that morning by a man who was intent on going around salting anyone that got in his path. With that said, please look with me at Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, verse 13 is about as far as we're going to get tonight. I had originally planned on doing the first half of this week and then finishing it up next week. We're going to get as far as verse 13 this evening. These, of course, are the words of Jesus Christ in what is commonly referred to as His Sermon on the Mount, which begins back in verse 1. If you look at verse 1, you read, "When Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountain. And after He sat down, His disciples came to Him. He opened His mouth and began to teach them, saying..." And of course, what follows are Christ's Beatitudes. The declaration, the promise of blessedness to all who would possess these particular Christian characteristics. All those who are poor in spirit, verse 3. All those who mourn, verse 4. All those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, verse 6. All the meek, the merciful, the pure in heart. You see, His words here in these verses, you might say, are kind of on the general side, because what Jesus is doing is He's teaching kind of a mixed crowd at this point. He is, in essence, teaching the crowd that these are the things that should be found and will be found in varying degrees in every man, woman, boy, and girl who have come under the saving influence and kingly rule of Jesus Christ. You see, if God has indeed changed you through gospel salvation, Jesus says these virtues, these qualities will be seen in you. And because of this, you will be and you are greatly blessed. But in verse 11, when you get to verse 11, he seems to go from the general to the specific. He directs His words from those who may be His disciples, who could be His disciples, who will yet be His disciples, to those who are presently His disciples. You see, he goes from the blessed are those and the blessed are the to the blessed are you. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And in our verses, which begin in verse 13, our Lord is continuing with this theme of you. He says, "You are the salt of the earth." I think it's important for us to understand that this is an indicative. I'm not fit to give a Greek lesson, but there are indicatives and there are imperatives. And I've always remembered them in this way. An imperative is like an imperial command. An indicative is something that indicates what is. And you see, the word "are" here, you are the salt of the earth, and the way it is in the original language tells us that Jesus is stating a fact. He's telling His true disciples what they are. He's not saying what they should be, what they could be, what maybe one day they would aspire to be. Jesus is saying, this is what you are. If you're a Christian, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are this. Because God has changed you and He has made you what you once were not. This is now what you are. Jesus says you are the salt of the earth. Now, what exactly does this phrase mean? I've heard it thrown around in different ways, right? I've heard people refer to nice people or very down-to-earth people as being the salt of the earth, right? He's a great guy. He's the salt of the earth, that guy, right? But Jesus' use of this phrase has a way deeper meaning than that. He's not simply saying that Christians are nice, down-to-earth people, although we should be. I think in order to fully understand what Jesus is saying here, what we have to do is we have to grasp the value of salt at the time these words were spoken. Because you see, we who live in the 21st century definitely take salt for granted. To us, salt is no big deal, right? How many of you have given salt a second thought lately? Salt is not a big deal to us. It's not expensive. A year's supply of salt for a family of four is what? $5, maybe, right? It's always readily available to us in whatever form you want, whatever quantity you want. You want coarse, You want fine, you want uniodized, iodized, sea salt, whatever you want. All the salt you want. We've actually been exposed too much of it in our modern day processed foods. And some people have even had to adapt a low sodium diet because of this. But see, we got to know that this was not the way it was in the ancient world. In the ancient world, salt was extremely valuable. Salt was actually a rare commodity and a luxury in most cases. It was affordable only to the wealthy and to those of nobility 2,000 years ago. And there were only two basic ways of harvesting salt back when Jesus spoke these words. It either had to be mined from salt rock or from salt mines. And of course, there were limited places on earth in which one could do this. Or it had to be taken from the sea, or from salt lakes, or salt marshes. And this, of course, was done through an evaporation process, when it was tedious work in which many hours produced relatively only small amounts of salt. So because of this, for thousands of years, salt was a major source of trade and commerce. It's been tariffed, it's been taxed, it's been restricted, and it's been fought over. Wars have been waged, and people have died over salt. Did you know that many countries throughout history have actually used salt as a form of currency? In fact, the word salary comes from the first century Roman soldiers who were paid a salarium, or salarium argentum, which is Latin for salt pay. Their compensation for service actually included an allowance of or for salt. We're all familiar with the term, a man his worth his salt. This could be where this term came from, the salarium argentum. During the Middle Ages, salt was referred to as white gold, and it could only be found on the tables of kings. I read that in some remote parts of Ethiopia, salt was used as a form of money right up into the 20th century. Can you imagine that? In the 1900s, you know, they would compress salt into these little bricks, sometimes put a ruler's inscription on it, and it was used as money. Imagine going down to your local Ford dealer with a wheelbarrow full of Mortons. Hey, what can I get for this? I like that F-250 over there with the chrome wheels and the sun. No, it's not going to happen, right? But back in Jesus' day, when he spoke these words, salt actually had that kind of value. In fact, salt has, and salt has always had, in one sense, indispensable value. I say this because salt is actually necessary for life. We can't live without salt. Our bodies are made up of about 60% fluids, and every fluid in the human body must contain salt or sodium. Every time we lose body fluids, we lose salt. And without salt, without sodium in the body, which the body doesn't produce on its own, the human body would cease to function. It would not be able to transport nutrients or oxygen. It would not be able to transmit nerve impulses, and it would not be able to move muscles, including that all-important muscle we call the heart. Now, I have no idea if people understood this about salt 2,000 years ago, but I know this, I know Jesus understood it. I mean, who better understood the physiological makeup of the human body better than the designer and the creator of the human body? As creator and designer, our Lord, he would have been aware that our most physiological functions, the most basic functions, depend on a proper balance of salt in our diet. Salt is necessary to sustain life. But 2,000 years ago, salt was actually necessary in three other ways, vitally necessary. Today, believe it or not, they say there are over 14,000 uses for salt in our modern day world. But when Jesus called his disciples the salt of the earth, there were really only a vital, basic three uses for salt. And you see, I believe that the Lord uses this analogy. You are the salt of the earth for these three reasons. One, because salt is a preservative. Two, because salt is a disinfectant. And three, because salt is a seasoning. So, number one, just as salt is necessary to preserve the body, at the time Jesus spoke these words, salt was also necessary to preserve food. Prior to 19th century forms of refrigeration, there was only one way you could keep fresh meat from becoming utterly putrid. It had to be salted. Salt was a necessary preservative. When fresh meat is rubbed down and coated with salt, the salt draws all the moisture out of the cells, which kills or at least leaves inactive certain microbes and bacteria that cause meat to rot. Archaeological evidence of salting meat goes back as far as the third millennium BC, back to the ancient tombs of Egypt. I actually got to see firsthand the effect of salt on meat when my family and I visited the Jamestown plantation several years ago. Have you ever been to the Jamestown plantation? It's a colonial reenactment. And there we are, I think it was a hot July day. It was probably 98 degrees, and we're walking through this plantation. And hanging up in this barn are these big chunks of meat. And I thought, I was convinced they were just latex props that looked like meat until I did what was probably the unthinkable. I reached up and touched one. And sure enough, it was cold, salted meat, perfectly preserved in summer heat. Salted meat can remain edible for a very long time. And you see, this was the most vital way of using salt in first century Palestine when Jesus spoke these words. Now, here's the question. What is Jesus saying about his disciples here? Do we have a preserving effect upon the world? Does the presence of Jesus' disciples preserve the world from moral decay or perhaps even destruction? Turn with me, please, to Genesis 18. Genesis chapter 18. God is about to destroy, utterly obliterate two cities because of their exceeding wickedness. And here in Genesis 18, Abraham intercedes by asking God in verse 23. He says, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 of your people in the city?" And God answers back, "I will not destroy them." And you know the progression. What about 45? "I will not destroy." What about 40? What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? And God answered in verse 32, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. God basically says, "I will preserve the city from destruction if there are but 10 righteous found within it." And of course, we come to find out that there were less than 10. And God removes Lot and his family before completely and utterly obliterating Sodom and Gomorrah. See, that leads us, I think, to ask this question. What are God's plans for this earth once his redeemed people are removed from it? Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4:16. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. This is where Paul, the Apostle Paul here, refers to the last day. He says, "When the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." Okay, this tells us what will happen to Christians when Jesus returns. But what about the rest of the world's population? Turn over a page or two to 2 Thessalonians 1:6, where Paul goes on to say, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. See, it appears that once God's people are removed from the earth, so too will be his mercy. So too will be his compassion. Further evidence of this can be seen in Revelation 6. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it for you. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You see, it would seem that as long as God has his people here, he's preserving the earth and the people on it. But it's pretty evident that upon their departure, even his common grace is going to be lifted. And this world as we know it is going to be destroyed. And it's going to be remade into something brand new. Are you a Christian? If you're a Christian, you are the salt of the earth. You're the reason God is reserving his wrath for the day of judgment. 2 Peter 3 says, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The world is being preserved right now because of your prayers, because of your influence, because of your witness, and because of your very presence on this earth. Because you are the salt of the earth. Is that not a humbling thought? Does anybody feel like patting themselves on the back at that thought? There's another ancient use for salt that we, of course, who live in the 21st century, definitely take for granted. And that is, secondly, its use as a disinfectant, a natural antiseptic. You see, salt not only preserves, but salt can also act as a cleanser. It can act as a purifier of sorts, a healing agent for wounds. 2,000 years ago, the Greeks were using salt in much of their medical applications. They were using it topically for skin lesions to cleanse wounds. They were using it internally by ingesting salty water for digestive troubles to clean out the system. And they were using it by inhaling salt water steam for respiratory illnesses to clean out the lungs. See, salt can have a disinfecting, cleansing effect upon us. Have you ever noticed how your co-workers will sometimes clean up their language when you're around? People around you, unbelievers, will sometimes refrain from saying certain things. How many times have you heard, oh, pardon my French, because you're in the room? How many times have you walked into a room at work only to have your co-workers suddenly quiet down or stop a conversation altogether? Now, sometimes they do this out of a sense of respect because they know you don't want to hear the dirty joke or you don't want to hear the gossip that's going on in the room. Sometimes people do it because they feel like they can reach the same level of morality as you. And sometimes they do this out of a sense of shame. But either way, you see, there are times that the Christian can have a cleansing effect on the people around them. Paul brings this concept to light when he talks about Christians remaining with their unconverted spouses, right? Look at 1 Corinthians 7 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 13, Paul says, And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Well, why not, Paul? He's not a Christian. Why not send him away? Paul says in verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy." You see, Paul is emphasizing the cleansing, sanctifying effect that the Christian can yet have, not only upon the unconverted spouse, but even upon the children. And if you are the salt of the earth, as the Lord says, then you too will have this sanctifying effect upon the world around you. You will have a cleansing effect on the world around you. But then thirdly and finally, there's a third vital use for salt that still remains with us to this day, of course, and that is salt as a seasoning. Now, we understand this use, right? We may not use salt to preserve meat anymore. We may not use it to cleanse wounds. But certainly all of us use salt on our food as a seasoning, right? We live in a time, as I said, where we're inundated with salt. It might actually be difficult to find any kind of pre-prepared food that's not loaded with salt. But I guarantee, if we no longer had salt, we would truly miss it. Have you ever tried to eat unsalted butter on an English muffin or unsalted butter on popcorn? It's not very good. Even Job asked the question, can something tasteless be eaten without salt? Maybe you've heard the old French folktale about the king who asked his three daughters how much they loved him. And the one daughter said, "Father, I love you more than all the gold in the world." And then the second daughter stepped up and said, "Father, I love you more than all the silver in the world." And then the youngest daughter said, "Father, I love you more than salt." And the king didn't like this answer. It displeased him very much. And it almost cost her banishment from the kingdom, were it not for the fact that the wise cook happened to be in the room hearing the conversation. And so that cook prepared the next meal for the king, but he left out all the salt. And when the king tasted his food, he could barely swallow it. It was so insipid. But it was then that the king understood exactly what his daughter meant. He understood at that point the value of salt. Now, the question is, why would Jesus liken his followers to seasoning? One commentator, Mr. Tasker, said this. Listen to this. "The most obvious general characteristic of salt is that it is essentially different from the medium into which it is put. Its power lies precisely in this difference. So it is," says Jesus, "with his disciples. Their power in the world lies in their difference from it. The Christian is as different from other men as the salt on a plate is different from the food into which it is placed." Did you hear that? The Christian's power in the world lies in their difference from the world. And it's a good difference. Salt gives flavor. Salt brings life to that which would otherwise be completely dead and tasteless. You see, the child of God is meant to add something different to this world because he or she is different from this world. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Jesus says, "I have made you to be the salt, the seasoning of the earth." You are to be adding something to this world that it needs. What does the world need? What does this world need more than anything else? Well, it needs to know God. The world needs to know God. So how are we conveying God to the world? My brother, my sister, how are we doing this? There are really, when you think about it, only two ways that we can convey God to the world, right? Really only two possibilities: by word and by deed. By what we do and by what we speak. In other words, our conduct and our speech. And you see, I bring this up because I believe that the metaphors, these two metaphors that Jesus uses in Matthew 5, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. I believe that these two things are meant to highlight every single Christian's earthly ministry. The salt being our speech, what we say and how we say it, and the light being our conduct, what we do. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, words give flavor. Proverbs 16:24, pleasant words are a honeycomb. Deeds and actions shed light. Ephesians 5:8, walk as children of light. Turn with me to Colossians 4, please. Colossians chapter 4. Look at verses 5 and 6. This is where the Apostle Paul exhorts his readers to conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. And you see, salty speech in the world is usually not a good thing. Salty speech in the world usually has a connotation that you got the mouth of a sailor. But biblically speaking, salty speech is good. Salty speech is gracious, kind, truthful, life-imparting speech. This is why I said at the onset that I was salted by that man in the bread store. You see, for all this man knew, he might have had no more than 30 seconds to speak a word in season to this stranger in the bread store. And this man was able, in a very short time, in just seconds, this man was able to convey to me through his gracious speech, through his words and through the way he spoke them, that he knew of a joy and a peace that defied human logic. And that this joy and peace was completely outside of himself and outside of this world. In other words, this man in the bread store was acting in accord with what he was, the salt of the earth. Now, by way of application, let me ask you the question. Are you living according to what Jesus says you are? Am I living according to what Jesus says I am? He says, you are the salt of the earth. So I ask, are you wearing this title? Am I wearing this title? As far as I know, the Queen of England still knights people. I think it's a rather silly ceremony. I'm glad our friends from the UK aren't here to hear this tonight. But the Queen of England, I think, still knights pretty much just actors and singers and performers. I mean, once a man gets knighted by the Queen, as silly as it might be, the man proudly bears the title of Sir in front of his name for the rest of his life. Right? Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. Right? Sir Laurence Olivier. Sir Elton John. Yeah. But how about you? The King of Glory has given you a title. The King of Glory calls you the salt of the earth. Imagine that. That's your official title, among other things, among other titles. You are the salt of the earth, Christian. Do you own it? Do you wear it? Do you live up to it? You see, it should be noted that the title comes with a warning. Because Jesus posed the question, if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? And you know, if you go to the commentaries, this is where they kind of lead you on rabbit trails. The commentators will kind of take you off the subject here, and they start to ask the question, well, can salt really become tasteless? You know, and some say, well, it can. When it's exposed to certain moisture, salt can lose its flavor. And others say, no, salt is a very stable chemical substance. It can never lose its flavor. But that's not what Jesus is asking. Jesus is asking the question, if salt becomes tasteless, how can it be made salty again? And the short answer is, it can't. No more than a lamp under a basket can illuminate a room. And so, I want to ask, by way of application, Christian, how salty have you been lately? Shouldn't we all be like spiritual Johnny Appleseeds? Remember Johnny Appleseed? I think his real name was Chapman. Johnny Appleseed, the folklore has it that he walked. He walked throughout the United States of America, and what was he doing? Spreading seeds, spreading apple seeds, so that he could grow apple trees throughout the country, right? Well, shouldn't that be us? Shouldn't we be like spiritual Johnny Appleseeds, spreading salt wherever we are, wherever we go? Now, we all know people like this, don't we? Don't we all know people that are just salty believers, salt spreaders, people that just seem to exude the love of Christ, both in conduct and speech? Don't we know people like this? Have you ever said, how come I'm not like that person? I remember many years ago, as a fairly new believer, stopping at a Starbucks with a man who I would call a very salty Christian. And, you know, we went in for a couple of cups of coffee to go, and instead of just taking his coffee, slapping his money on the counter and leaving, as if to say, thank you, ma'am, you have fulfilled your station in my life in this little 30-second exchange, he took out a well-placed tract out of his pocket. And he took the time to say, here, this is the gospel. Perhaps you'll have the time to read this later. And I remember thinking to myself, I can do that. I can make the most of a 30-second opportunity just like this brother is doing. Because we know the days are evil, right? We want to make the most of every opportunity. Now, I'm not going to ask for hands, but let me ask you the question. How many of you carry in your wallet, in your pocketbook, in your glove compartment, gospel tracts for those little 30-second encounters that we seem to have every day with people? Just little pieces of gospel literature to hand out. I'm not saying that tracts are the end-all of evangelism, because they certainly are not. But, you know, brother, sister, when you consider all of the brief little encounters that we have with people throughout the course of every day, it's something, isn't it? It's something. What if every Christian, in every little brief encounter they had with another human being, first of all, spoke graciously and then handed them a piece of gospel literature? What if they did that every single day with every little brief human encounter that they had throughout the course of their lifetime? And what does it take to do this, really, when you think about it? I mean, for some of us, it takes courage. Right? Because some of us tend to be very timid. Some of us fear the face of men. Some of us feel backward in this way. For many of us, it takes stepping out of our comfort zone. And we don't like to step out of our comfort zone too often. Right? I remember seeing a plaque in somebody's office saying, life begins when you step out of your comfort zone. I wouldn't necessarily subscribe to that. But you might say evangelism begins when you step out of your comfort zone. For many of us, it takes stepping out of that comfort zone. But brethren, for all of us, one thing is certain, it takes contact, doesn't it? What does salt need to do in order to preserve meat from rotting? What does salt need to do in order to clean and disinfect and promote healing? What does salt need to do to season food? Well, it's got to come in contact with the things that it's supposed to affect, right? Salt must come in contact with the meat. It must come in contact with the open wound. And, you know, brethren, there are a lot of open wounds out there. And salt must be sprinkled on to food in order for it to be effective. We're not here in this world to live in a little Christian bubble, are we? Safe within the confines of our church, with our Christian friends, with our Christian family, Jesus got the name Friend of Sinners when he walked the earth. When Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17, what did he say? He said, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Right? But he also said in that same breath, he said, "I don't ask you to take them out of the world." He said, "But sanctify them. Set them apart from the world in the truth." Well, we may not be of the world, but we are all to remain in the world until the day the Lord decides He's going to take us out of the world. Christians are meant to have an effect upon this world. Every Christian, every single one of us, humanly speaking, is a Christian because we came in contact with another Christian. Right? Unless you're one of those rare birds sitting in a lonely hotel room, opening up a Gideon's Bible and God just pouring His light all over you, chances are you're a Christian here today because you came in contact with another Christian who was spreading salt. Right? I mean, we know that it's God acting through His Word. We know that it's God acting through His Spirit. But the message was delivered through and by another Christian who was acting as the salt of this world. He was spreading salt. She was spreading salt. So let me ask you, are you a salt spreader? Are you spreading salt? Every winter back home, probably here too, maybe even more so here, you know, you got those big, massive trucks going down the road with tons of salt on the back. And what are they doing? They're loaded with tons of salt, but all they're doing is just dispersing it. A little bit at a time to melt the ice, right? Just a little bit. You don't want to get stuck behind these trucks, but you don't dare pass them because you'll get pelted with salt if you come alongside them. Well, shouldn't this be us? We should be like these trucks. We should be salt spreading, right? Ready always to speak a word in season, out of season, even just a little bit at a time, as God permits. Are you a salty Christian? Are there any unconverted people in your life right now that would testify to this? That would testify to the fact that you are what the Bible would refer to as a salty Christian. Many years ago, there was a show called This Is Your Life. Anybody remember that show? I hope I'm not the oldest one in this room. This Is Your Life. In this show, the host would actually bring the person on stage and proceed to take them through their life in front of an audience. And what they would do is it would include special guest appearances. They would bring people up on stage, colleagues, friends, family members, and they would all come up and testify, give their own personal testimonies of that person's role in their lives. What if I were to call up some of the people from your life up here right now tonight? Let's say I've got them hidden in the back room, and here they come marching up the aisle. All the people in your life. And they're going to come up here and stand up here tonight, and they're going to give a testimony about you. What would they say? Let's say I called up your family members, your co-workers. How about your boss? If you're self-employed, how about the people that you associate with, that you buy from or that you sell to? How about the neighbors on your street? They're going to come up here. The people who live on your block. What about the guy who works on your car? The people who work in the supermarket that you shop at? The people at the bank? They're all going to come up here and they're going to talk about you. Would they give a testimony to the fact that you are like salt? You are like a seasoning to them. A cleansing, sanctifying influence in their life. Would they say that? Would they say, he or she is a salt spreader? What about your posts on social media? What about your tweets or your Facebook posts? Are they sprinkled with salt? If someone were to read your posts on social media, do they show the reality of God's grace in a sinner's life? Would they give an accurate reflection of who your King is, King Jesus? You see, if you're like me, you have to admit that you're not the salt that you want to be in this world. I should be more often kinder with my words than I am. I should be more often mindful of my words than I am, especially in those little 30-second encounters with people. And you know what, folks? The name Jesus should be rolling off my tongue a whole lot more frequently than it does. Is the name Jesus a regular part of your vocabulary as you traffic with the people of this world? Maybe God is. But you know, God is on a lot of people's lips. I think the name Jesus needs to be found more, of course, at the right time and in the right place, upon my lips when I am speaking with the world. You know, what do you think of someone like blind Bartimaeus? Remember blind Bartimaeus in Luke 18? What do you think someone like blind Bartimaeus or maybe the demon-possessed man, the man who was living among the tombs, what do you think they talked like when they met people? What do you think their speech was like when they came across new people? So, hey, you're Bartimaeus. We've heard about you. We heard you used to be a blind beggar. Is that true? Well, yes, actually, I used to sit on the side of the road in scrappy, smelly clothes, begging alms from people. And then something happened one day. I don't know what happened. All of a sudden, I wasn't blind anymore. And I was able to get a job and enter society. And now my life is completely... You think Bartimaeus would talk like that? Or do you think the name Jesus would have been pouring off his lips at every opportunity he had? What has Jesus done for us? What has Jesus done for you? How often is the name Jesus rolling off your tongue? Aren't we excited to tell the world what God has done for us in Christ? I don't need to tell any of you. The world is getting very much darker. The world is quickly and rapidly getting darker. It's becoming a darker place to live. I am amazed what has taken place in this world just in the past 10 years. Just in the past 5 years. Brethren, the world's getting darker. And you know what? It's losing its flavor. Now, Paul told Timothy that in the last days, men will be lovers of self. What's the most popular photograph taken today? Right? Paul said men will be lovers of money. Boastful. Arrogant. Our next president may be one of the most boastful and arrogant men I've ever heard speak in a public forum. He says men will be revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And this is the world that we're called to be seasoning right now. This is the world in which we, Jesus says, are the salt. You know, I find it amazing how those who oppose Jesus are so vocal about it. Shouldn't we at least be countering with his praises? Well, I want to be a salt spreader. How about you? May we all seek to live up to what we are, what Jesus says we are. And brethren, may we not lose our flavor. And may we encourage one another while we yet have time to live up to what Jesus says we are, the salt of the earth. Let's pray. Our Lord, how amazing it is that you should give us a title such as this. You know what we once were. Lord, you're well aware of what you made us into and what we once were. And we give you thanks and praise that you would bestow such a title upon us as being those which can actually affect and influence the darkness and the deadness and the flavorlessness of this world. Oh God, please help us to do this. May we remember what you've made us to be, and may we live up to what you've told us we are. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.